Many of you are aware that the movie Wicked is out. It's the sequel to the original, which came out last year, and this sequel has far surpassed any expectations there were for it. At the box office, the sales to this point have reached over 1 billion dirhams in slightly over a week. The movie is a brilliant take on The Wizard of Oz, which is one of the most classic movies of all time. The music is brilliant, but the brilliance of Wicked is that it flips The Wizard of Oz on its head. So for those of us who saw The Wizard of Oz, there was a way that we took for granted that Oz was. And Wicked comes along, and it tells us that there was much more going on in the land of Oz than meets the eye. That nothing in Oz was as it seemed. That all that we saw in Oz, all of the appearances, were deceiving. Now, one of the most realistic, hardest demands of biblical faith is not seeing the world as the world would have us to see it, but as the Word says it. And I mean by that, living by faith means that appearances can be and are deceiving. What you see each week and even in the details of your own life are not the whole story. Biblical faith demands that we live by what the Lord has revealed. In our Father's world, there is much more going on than meets the eye. The Lord of glory is not passive, but in His providence, He is sovereignly, every moment, working out salvation plans and purposes down to the most minute details. And biblical faith means that you live this way and that you see this way, even and especially when you don't expect it. That's what's behind and in and under and over 1 Samuel 9 to 11, where we will be this morning. We continue in 1 Samuel. You will want a copy of the scriptures open through these three chapters. Here's the main point I want you to have as we work through these chapters. Don't live by what you see, but by the revealed word of the Lord. Don't live by what you see, but by the revealed word of the Lord. Whatever you saw last week, whatever you will see this week, the word of the Lord tells you there is much more going on than meets the eye. We're going to see this in two points this morning. The first point we're going to see through chapters 9 and 10 is a lost king. A lost king. A lost king. And we will be working through this as we go through the chapters. If you remember a few weeks ago, we left chapter 8. In a tragic moment, God's people made their will known. Point for us a king like the nations. And the Lord said to His own people, "Your will be done." By them wanting this king, they rejected their Lord. And now in chapter 9, we meet this king. Look at verse 1. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." So we're introduced to Kish. He's a Benjaminite. He's wealthy. He has a son who's Saul. And Saul is young. He's tall. And he's handsome. He is Mr. Israel by all appearances. He's a man who succeeds in this world. And yet he's a Benjaminite. Remember, this book is set in the context of the judges. The judges were the days when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In those days, it was the Benjaminites who had committed a very wicked act. They violated a concubine who'd come to their city. That crime led to a civil war, and that civil war almost led to the tribe of Benjamin being eradicated. Tall, handsome Saul comes from this tribe. Immediately after this remarkable introduction, look to verse 3. Saul is doing something very ordinary. There's some donkeys that are lost. His father Kish's donkeys are gone. He's looking for them. Verse 4, they travel. They pass through not one, not two, but three different places, and they don't find the donkeys. So this tall, handsome king, future king, can't find lost donkeys. Saul is, verse 5, concerned for his father, getting worried. He wants to go back home. And yet, verses 6 through 9, the servant changes his mind. How does he do it? He tells Saul, there's a man of God in the city. He's a man who's held in honor. All that he says comes true. I wonder if the servant knew about the man of God. How didn't Saul know about him? Anyway, they decide to take their chances. They find this man, but verses 7 and 8, Saul does not have a present for him. Servant just happens to have some silver. Just so you know, this is custom. This isn't bribery like this place. In the ancient world, gifts were very much part of life, hospitality and practice. The man of God is referred to as a seer, just another way of referring to him as a prophet. By verse 11, they've come to the city. They learn, verse 12, that the prophet has come to the city because the people happened to be having a sacrifice that day and the prophet was necessary to blessing it. As they arrive, verse 14, Samuel is coming out toward them. Wow, the prophet is none other than Samuel. Why had the servant heard of Samuel and Saul had not? He couldn't find donkeys. He's not aware of the man of God. And yet the God of Israel has now crossed Saul's path with Samuel's. And it's here in verse 15 we learn something very critical, very critical. Look there. One day earlier, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. And you shall anoint him to be priest over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." So it's in these verses that we learn there was much more going on than meets the eye. With these verses, it's like we're taken backstage. We go behind the scenes and we see that the Lord was doing much more than we knew. I do want you to see that this is true prophecy. It is specific. It's demonstrated to be true. It's not manipulation. This is revelation. In the scriptures, there is a high bar for prophecy and for testing prophecy. So I do want to just here take a moment to warn you against teachers that are constantly teaching you to chase extraordinary direct revelation from God that is not promised in the Bible, all while you ignore what is promised and what is given. The ordinary, regular intake of God's word, which is what we have from the prophets and the apostles. God's word is the sure foundation. It is enough. It's the sufficient revelation we have from God. So, for your good, don't follow ministries or people that are constantly encouraging you to chase speculation over the sure revelation that is in God's written word. God does not take lightly those who claim to have new revelation when they don't. The Bible emphasizes and teaches us to grow in wisdom for guidance, over and above always seeking direct revelation. And in the Word, through the indwelling Spirit, all in the safety of a church with pastors and a congregation, the Lord is giving us what we need to provide for us and to protect us. Let's go back to the story. In verses 18 and 19, Saul and Samuel finally meet. Samuel tells Saul all that is on his mind. Look at verse 20. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? By God's revelation, Samuel knows about the donkeys. And Samuel, who has warned Israel against this man, ask him, for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? We're not there yet. But already Samuel is leading tall, handsome Saul to where this is headed. In some way, in Saul, Israel is getting all that it desires. And Saul is as surprised as anyone. Verse 21, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Saul should and did not have any reason to expect this. And he had no reason to expect the feast that Samuel brings him to in verse 22. And then in verse 24, when Samuel reserves for him this leg, which was reserved for the priest and his portion. Now just remember, Saul, the guest, no one knows where this is headed, but here, by what he's eating, there are some hints. Anyway, the feast ends, they sleep. Verses 25 and 26, Saul and his servant are leaving the next morning. Samuel, verse 27, dismisses the servant to say to Saul, I will make known to you the word of God. So this is a passage with much uncertainty. Lost donkeys. There's a lost prophet. But God's word is certain. It lifts our eyes here to see what is certain behind all of the appearances and things that we can't make sense of. The servant's gone. We learn what the Lord is doing now, beginning in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from their father and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. Remarkably, in this meeting, through Samuel, God gives his word to Saul and the Spirit. Now notice that Saul, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rushes, verse 8, must submit and wait for Samuel to know what to do. So notice that even in this text, you never separate the Spirit of God from the Word of God. The Spirit who illumines and inspires the Word never acts in an independent way as a lone agent apart from Father and Son. In fact, by the Spirit, God is confirming the prophetic word that Samuel has given. Now, I want to make two observations. When we see and read the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Saul, we, because they, should have immediately been reminded of the judges. God did this repeatedly in the judges. And God's work in this way is not communicating conversion, but the powerful and temporary help of the Lord. Even when we read in verse 9 that God gave Saul another heart, we should not think conversion, but God empowering Saul for a task that he has been given. I'm happy to talk about that more after if you'd like to. We do know from context, immediately preceding this chapter, this is a man who will not prove to be a faithful king. And yet he will be the king of the Lord's covenant people. Saul is being given the presence of the Spirit for God's purposes. And God's word proves to be true. All that Samuel said would happen, happens. The narrator here doesn't show the evidence of that from the first and second sign, but he does with the third. Saul meets the prophets with the Spirit of the Lord. And he prophesies in verse 11, and the people ask, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, they knew Saul. They knew the prophets. It's shocking that Saul is prophesying in this way. Only the Lord Yahweh could change this man and do this in Saul. Well, for now, verse 14, Saul meets his uncle, Kish's brother. He wonders, "Where have you been?" He wants to know about Samuel. Saul only tells him that the donkeys were found. He says nothing about the kingdom. What do we know at this point? Well, we know that Saul has been anointed to the kingship. We're told by Samuel he will reign over the people of the Lord. He's been given signs to confirm it. And yet no one knows. The king has not been found. No one knows or has been let in on what the Lord is doing. Until chapter 10, verse 17, it goes public. Look at verse 17. "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands.' Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Is there a man still to come?' And the Lord said, 'Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage.' Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people.' And all the people shouted, 'Long live the king!'" This is quite the speech. It's quite the assembly. Samuel spares them nothing. There's no prophetic niceties. This is brutal honesty. You are rejecting the Lord who saved you, who delivered you, for a human king who will fail you. In asking for this king, you have rejected your God. So he's calling for a massive assembly. You can picture it. It is public. It's tragic. And yet, choosing the king publicly in this unique way ensures that there's no scandal. There's no backroom deals. This is done in the open. All the tribes are present. Samuel uniquely, publicly determines the king by lot, by the word of the Lord. And by the word of the Lord, Saul knows who the king is. So the casting of the lot demonstrates that what happens here is the sovereign work of God. And yet, of course, we know there's more going on than meets the eye. Just in this assembly and the way this is written. In their own history, people of God, there was another man in Scripture who was, by the sovereign work of God, found publicly by lot. It was Achan. He saw, he coveted, and he took the devoted things when Israel was defeated at the Battle of Ai. So I would argue, for those with eyes to see, this is ominously ringing in the background. As verse 21, Saul, the son of Kish, is taken by lot. But there's a problem. When the lot fell and they sought him, no one can find him. For verse 22, he had hidden himself. The man here who is lost is the same man who is publicly presented before all of the assembly as the man of the Lord's own choosing. Among all the people, there's none like him. On the one hand, he's handsome. He's tall. He looks the part. But the part requires more than appearances. And so in verse 25, Samuel is publicly declaring what's required. The rights, the duties of kingship. He writes them in the book before the Lord. There were sacred, covenantal obligations to kingship over God's people. To be empowered by the Spirit requires obedience to the word of the Lord, the book. So just as Samuel has modeled in his own life and ministry an unrelenting faithfulness and obedience to the word of the Lord all his days, so also must the king. For this people, the people of the covenant Lord, live by the word or they die by the word. The word of the covenant Lord. And we know what the Lord's word about this king has been to this people. Well, they leave the assembly, and we read in verse 26, Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. So for two chapters, the text has built to this moment when Saul, who knew by the word of the Lord, was to be king, and he's in hiding. It's an account that ends with Saul begins with Saul trying to find lost donkeys, and it ends with Saul himself unable to be found. Because I think he's a lost king. He's chosen by the Lord who's been rejected by the people. As great as his outward appearances were, and they were clearly significant, appearances are deceiving. In this world, there is more going on than meets the eye. Saul knows by the word of the Lord, he is the king and will be the king. And yet he is like Adam in the garden. He hides himself when he knows he should have stepped forward before the Lord. Saul should have come forward. It's not humility to hide when the word of the Lord says otherwise. Humility in that moment demanded standing. And yet, for this people who had rejected their covenant Lord, this is their king. Long live this king, this tall, handsome king, who by appearances is everything you could have ever wanted. But looks can be deceiving. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. In this last verses, we learn he's from Gibeah. It was the men of Gibeah who committed the heinous crime against the Levite and the concubine. Gibeah would have evoked undertones. It would have triggered and brought to mind connotations that were negative, maybe like Auschwitz, or Dachau, or Hiroshima. Horrible evil committed in those places. But appearances are great. There are these hints that trouble is ahead. So as we meet Saul, we must see, we can't judge by what we see. Looks are deceiving. And I think to apply this, you should think in your own life how you are assessing what is valuable in the world. Life that will stand and be vindicated will be measured by what is of lasting value by the word and not the world. We should all ask ourselves if we're living by what we see. And then what do we know by the Lord's word that we're not living by? Saul knew the word of the Lord, and he hid from it. So to walk in this world, hiding from the word, and so the Lord, is to be lost. We need grace to stand up, to stand in, to stand under the word. The world doesn't see it that way. And the word is always asking us, which way? By the word or by the world? This is giving us the way of wisdom, the way of the Spirit. It's inseparably bound to God's word. If you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, or you're thinking about what it means to be a Christian, you should examine what you live for. You should ask yourself, how do I think about what's valuable in this life? How do I decide what I will approve and what I will reject? Is it by the consensus of the world? It changes. Or by the clarity of the word? In this text, the people are rejecting the Lord for a man who is visibly impressive, but the word has told them he's the kind of king who will take and take and take. He will not save. And that's also the end of all of those who run after this world, who reject the word. Don't live by what you see. Live by what's been revealed in the word. I hope you see that in their wisdom, God's people are cheering for and running after a lost king. Why are they doing that? Because they are a lost people. And the Lord made that very plain in chapter 10, verse 18. He saved them, he delivered them, but, verse 19, today you have rejected your God who saves you. The future king who's in hiding, raised up and anointed, will be king over a lost people. This king who could not find lost donkeys, who could not be found in that great assembly, cannot ultimately help this people to be found. And yet the tragedy is that in the appointment of tall, handsome Saul, all will look good. All will look good to the world. It is so very hard to walk by faith in a world that overwhelms us with sight. So easy to abandon this pilgrim road of faith. It was their greatest temptation. It is our greatest temptation. You know this in your own life. Here was a people, down to the very moment when their king was revealed to them, who were told honestly by Samuel what they were doing that very day, but their hard hearts wanted what the world told them, what they would be impressed with, what they could see. We desperately need each other to walk the pilgrim road of faith. The Lord has put us together as members of a church for this purpose, to keep encouraging each other to walk by faith and not by sight. What we see every week, every day is so powerful, and we need each other. I hope you'll take that seriously, not just for yourself, but what you mean to others in this body. We need each other. Don't ever underestimate the struggles that someone else is going through. The desperation, perhaps they come to the seat beside you this morning. Samuel alone stands here saying to this people, you're going to be ruled by a king who's lost because you are a lost people. Which way for you? Which way for us? By sight or by faith? Who will you trust? What will you trust? Upon who, whom or what will you ultimately rely in your life? Saul has been raised up, anointed king. Everything by appearances looks good. And chapter ends, 10 ends in the most interesting way. We meet these worthless fellows who ask, how can this man save us? I have no doubt they were worthless. Worthless. The town drunks, if you will. But in reality, they've said the truth. And the truth is, Saul can't. And yet, for this lost people who have a lost king, there's good news. With the covenant Lord of Israel, God's people are never a lost cause. In this chapter that is filled with so much that is lost and being lost, what do we find? Behind it all, we find a faithful God. That's the second reality of these texts, a faithful God. The covenant Lord, Yahweh, does not change. And the Lord, Yahweh, is the God who sovereignly works to raise up kings, working in the smallest of details because Yahweh, the Lord, is determined to save and to show his mercy. In this world, what you see never tells you the whole story. In this account, in which the Lord had revealed to Samuel in chapter 9, verse 16, the day before, that he would send to him the future king from the tribe of Benjamin the very next day, we know that the Lord was working in details when Saul and the servant went to several places and just happened to keep on not finding donkeys. When Saul just happened to be in the city on the very day when Samuel was there. Here's the other way of seeing what were just very ordinary, random events. The Lord sovereignly working in all of them, down to details. And I want you to see this because everything in you and everything in me wants to live by sight. And yet the Lord was working in every detail of Saul's life, in the life of his people, to do more good to them, not just than they could imagine, but more good than they could ever deserve. He is giving and giving and giving to them while they want a king who will take and take and take. And the Lord has not changed. If the Lord works in the details of the movements of donkeys, can you not trust him in every seemingly random detail of your life? Rather than immediately thinking he's absent or doesn't care or passive, argue with yourself from the word that in that he's present and he's working. And I may not be able to see the possibilities of good in this, but the word tells me there is. And I'll believe him. We have to let the word change the way we see the world. The world will never encourage you to see itself in this way. And you must convince yourself, because the word means for you to see it, that the covenant Lord is better than you will ever imagine. Never passive, never disinterestedly looking on in the world. We know this in the text because the text makes it explicitly clear what was ultimately the Lord's purposes in this seemingly random event of lost donkeys. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. Here is good news. This lost people who have rejected their Lord have not outrun his saving stubbornness and his mercy. Their cries that they probably thought at some point are pointless had come to the Lord. And apart from their knowing, apart from their seeing, here was the Lord working to save them down to the movement of donkeys. Maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. This is what the Lord is like. This is how committed he is to save. This is how deep his mercy goes. And he will use whatever and whomever he wants to save. Oh, just see the covenant Lord enthroned in the heavens, sovereignly working among lowly donkeys so that he can save his own. The covenant Lord sovereignly keeps giving his word to Samuel so that his people will have it, even as his people will not live by it as they reject it. Sovereignly gives his spirit, who rushes upon Saul, because in the face of his people's rejection, the Lord will not stop working for their salvation. In the midst of their sin and these seemingly ordinary events, you're meant to see the sovereign saving mercy and work of God. Your eyes are meant to be lifted above what you see to the Lord and his work. And it's the Lord who continues to deliver this people. Saul has been anointed king, and we come to chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. I'll be honest, I would want some time to think about peace if it meant losing my right eye. Nahash wants to humiliate them. He wants to take their eye. That also would have prevented them from ever fighting again in the future. But what do we see here? Again, God's people in desperate need of a salvation. Well, let's look down at verse 5 and see what happens. "Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people that they're weeping?' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.' When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will give ourselves to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you.' And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together." What do we see? Saul of Benjamin from Gibeah takes the yoke of oxen. He cuts it into pieces. He sends it throughout all the territory of Israel, threatening, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Again, if you know your Bible, you will remember back in the Judges, when the Levite cut into pieces something much more precious than an oxen, and in the same language sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Even as the Lord is saving his people are motivated by dread and fear, not faith. And the point is, the Lord is saving his people not because of his people, but by his own gracious, sovereign mercy. Saul looks like the hero outwardly, but it is the Lord who saves. One teacher writes, "Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's spirit. It's not the institution of kingship, but the power of the spirit that brings deliverance." So from lost donkeys to this very day when the Lord by the Spirit gives victory, the Lord Yahweh is faithful to save. He gives the victory. He can use whomever and whatever he chooses to bring it about, such that the Lord's lost and defeated people remarkably know great joy. Look at verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The faithfulness of God, of the Lord, is such that even to this people who have rejected him for this king who will take from them, he works for their salvation. And so for God's people, there was every reason to rejoice. The Lord had delivered them from their enemies. God is faithful and he works salvation that is so different from the salvations that are worked by the power of this world. He doesn't need 300,000 men. He's done it with one man, not in human power, but in human weakness. The man who, as he died on the cross, was judged by the wisdom of this world as the epitome of foolishness and weakness. It is the cross that ultimately teaches you that looks are deceiving. The cross teaches you, do not judge by human wisdom. Do not judge by outward appearance, for the Lord does not save by human strength. Just as he did here in the rise and anointing of Saul, the Lord saves in the midst of human sin, in the midst of human rejection. It is the cross that forever testifies that the Lord saves people who reject him. As he died on the cross and in his cry of dereliction and cried out, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We learn that the covenant Lord, the true God, is so committed to saving his sinful people that he himself is rejected so that we would not be. He was not impressive by the values of this world, but he on that cross did what this world could never do. He accomplished salvation. He did so for sinners forever. And it is by turning from your own vision of human wisdom, your own sin, turning to him in faith, that he will save you in your weakness. In this text, it ends by the mighty work of the Spirit with a renewal of the kingdom and great rejoicing. This is the Lord who leads and does not lose his lost people. He does not abandon his people in rebellion, in their rejection. He leads them to joy. How could we ever make up a God this good, this committed to rebellious people? It's not just in a movie, but there is a different take on what we had always seen and assumed to be true. It's also in real life. We're meant to see from this text that what we see is not all there is. For the sovereign Lord is working in every detail of the world and in your life and my life. And he is, despite what we see and think, working for purposes greater than we can fathom. Just as his people of old, his goodness and his mercy are such that he will never fail to bring us under the full reign of our King and to his kingdom, where we will know together everlasting joy.